Christ's word to the church at Smyrna, being shorter, we'll reread this one. Speaking now of Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Beloved, in comparing this description of the church of Smyrna with what we learned about Ephesus last week, you will notice the distinctive characteristics and conditions of these two congregations. Ephesus is particularly characterized as a laboring church and a disciplining church. Yet, it has lost its first love. And therefore, Christ calls it to repent. Whereas Smyrna, which is now called Izmir, Smyrna is marked by Jesus Christ as a persecuted church. And yet, for all that, it was a rich church, rich spiritually. So it is that the Lord has no words of rebuke for Smyrna, unlike Ephesus. He only has for Smyrna words of encouragement. This raises the obvious question, what is to account for the distinctive characteristics and conditions of these two churches? And here we think, in the background now, what about the differences between other churches, not just these two? What accounts for it here? After all, both congregations are in Asia, which means, in this instance, Southwest Turkey. These two churches are only 50 miles apart, with Smyrna being pretty much north of Ephesus. Both are in the Roman Empire, and both churches, at a guess, an intelligent guess, but both churches started around the same time. How do we explain this? Well, one could point to the different features of the two cities. Both were large cities for the time, with Ephesus being somewhat greater. Likewise, Ephesus had more political power. It was an assize town, that is, public judgments were held there, and it was the seat of the Roman proconsul. Both Smyrna and Ephesus were ports. Smyrna enjoyed a better natural harbor, but Ephesus experienced a greater trade because it was larger, because it was a political center. But Smyrna, and this was rare in the ancient world, Smyrna was a planned city because it had been devastated and rebuilt pretty much from scratch, and it was noted for its beauty. Now, doubtless, the different descriptions of these two cities would explain a certain amount about these two churches, just as a comparison between Limerick and Ballymena in terms of their respective countries and size and their possession of a university or not, and their ethnicity would help one to understand the CPRC as opposed to the Limerick Reformed Fellowship. But whatever the differences are between Smyrna and Ephesus, they really don't help us to grasp the differences between Christ's respective words to these two congregations. Maybe these two churches are what they are to a large extent because of the leaders that Christ sent to them. Ephesus bore the imprint, to a certain degree, and in its earliest days, the imprint of John the Baptist, because some of his disciples ended up in Ephesus. Apollos preached there. Aquila and Priscilla ministered there. Paul, Timothy, and even Tychicus, according to Paul's command to him in 2 Timothy 4, verse 12. Now, the Bible doesn't specifically mention which leaders in the apostolic church labored in Smyrna. In fact, Smyrna is only mentioned in the Bible here in the opening chapters of Revelation. Most reckon John served in Smyrna and Ephesus, because most reckon that the Apostle John, who isn't that far off now on the island of Patmos, that the Apostle John served in all of the seven churches. From church history, we read of one Polycarp, who was an office bearer in Smyrna round about this time, and we'll mention him later. But anyway, a comparison of what we know or reckon about the leaders in these two churches, Ephesus and Smyrna, really doesn't explain the words of Christ to them in Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 11. In fact, Smyrna is stronger spiritually than Ephesus, even though Ephesus has had the most prestigious preachers. So it doesn't always go with who brought the word to a church. What then about the opposition faced by both churches so far as Scripture tells us? Well, in Ephesus, a few decades before Revelation 2, Paul, the apostle, faced opposition in Acts 19. Opposition from Jewish exorcists who were put to an ignominious flight, if you remember the story. Opposition from sorcery, you'll recall the bonfire of the magic books. Opposition from the cult of Diana, also called Artemis. Great is Diana of the Ephesians, but she lost some worshippers. Opposition from Demetrius the silversmith and others like him, because they lost some trade, and they may well have been the beasts with whom Paul fought at Ephesus, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. That involving the Apostle Paul some decades ago. More recently, and according to Revelation 2, the church at Ephesus faced the Nicolaitans. The Ephesians did well. They hated their deeds. They faced the false apostles, and they tried them in the church courts and condemned them as liars. Smyrna, according to Revelation 2, is enduring present tribulation, not just decades ago or even in the recent past, but currently. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Verse 9.
And in the future, according to verse 10, they're going to suffer. And they're going to suffer more.
Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So clearly this factor, more than the others I've mentioned, explains the condition of the two churches and Christ's word to them. The type of opposition, pagan or Jewish, inside or outside the church. The severity of the opposition, is it verbal or is it also physical? Is it from civilians or is it from the state? The time of the opposition, was it some decades ago? Was it in the recent past? Is it current? Is it future? These things determine the specific characteristics and nature and condition of a church to an important degree, whether Smyrna, Ephesus, or indeed any other church. And all these factors, the place where a church is, its leaders, its opposition, plus others that I haven't mentioned, well, these have influence, all right, but then the question is, how do the people, how do the saints in the congregation respond and react to these things? Do they react well? Or badly? Or a bit of both? Or do they respond well to this opposition, but not that difficulty? Or did they handle this situation a few years ago well, but maybe not this one a few months ago? And ultimately, all of this is in accordance with the gift and purpose of the sovereign triune God in Jesus Christ, who orders all things, especially in the church, and who gives grace according to his own will, both to individuals and to churches. Churches like Smyrna and us. We're going to consider Smyrna a persecuted yet rich church. First, its present tribulation. Second, its future sufferings. And third, the precious promises. Smyrna, a persecuted yet rich church. Present tribulations, future sufferings, and precious promises. The Lord Jesus Christ knows the works of each and every church, a point made repeatedly in these 7 letters. So what is the first thing? The first thing he knows and says about this church in Smyrna. In one word, it's tribulation. I know thy works and tribulation. The word tribulation refers to squeezing, compressing, pressing down. I know that you are a church which is squeezed, compressed, pressed down. This force is applied to the church so that it is afflicted, oppressed, and distressed. I know thy tribulation. This tribulation or persecution of the church at Smyrna was happening right at the time at which Jesus Christ uttered these words in Revelation 2. Not decades before, not in the recent past, But right now, I know thy tribulation. These are words which the Lord Jesus speaks to every afflicted church, every true congregation in tribulation being squeezed. Just as the Lord says this to each and every afflicted believer all around the world and here, I know your tribulation individually. I know that you are being squeezed and pressed down with many hardships. I know and I care for you in your tribulation. This tribulation brought on the church at Smyrna from without by unbelievers. This tribulation was having its effect in that it was making the church and its members poor. That's what Jesus says. I know thy works, which means I know everything about you, everything you do. Why? In response to what you do, your works, I know thy works. Specifically, I know thy tribulation and poverty. The idea being that the tribulation from the ungodly is making the congregation poor. This was the evil intention and the design of the tribulation. The Christians here in this church especially were being criticized, marginalized, and ostracized, as is the case with the Christian church in Islamic lands, and as is the case more and more in the West. You're criticized. You are marginalized. Who would listen to you and the things that you say? That's outside the pale. And then the next step is ostracization, so that when the persecution more overt comes, people will say, well, they deserved that. This is only right and proper. And in Smyrna, it was tough for the church. It was hard for believers to get a job and to keep a job because they confessed Jesus Christ. It was hard for any Christian businessman to buy goods for their business, and more especially, to sell goods from their business or to provide services. Because who in the wide world would want to trade with people like that? And who in the wide world would want to employ people like those Christians in that church? Those people in their church follow an absurd religion, an evil religion, an immoral religion. And that's what people are more and more saying in our Western world. An absurd, immoral, an evil religion. And all things being equal, this tribulation, which brings poverty, would mean, amongst other things, smaller offerings in the church, more needy members in the church, lots of work for the deacons in the church, operating out of a smaller pot, so to speak, special offerings in the congregation to help afflicted saints. The church at Ephesus surely would not have worshipped in an attractive and comfortable building because it couldn't have afforded it. Jesus Christ from heaven says, I know your poverty. Besides all this, the place where they met may well have been attacked, vandalized, as happens churches in various parts of the world even today.
just as some of the members' homes may have been attacked. They're under tribulation, mind you. And some of the members themselves may well have been attacked. And the question to us is, would you like to join a church like that? This is a godly church. It manifests the three marks. Christ does not rebuke it for anything. But this is a church which is undergoing tribulation. It's being squeezed and pressed hard. And this is a poor church because of the tribulation. So it's economically poor and therefore socially despised. Would you like to join this church in the full knowledge that this is not going to help your business? And there are people, and their number one concern in joining a church is, well, I sell Mercedes cars. Is that the sort of church where some of the people would buy my Mercedes cars? Well, joining this church, for sure, is not going to help your business. Would you join? Joining this church, for sure, is not going to help your job prospects. Will you join? Yet, this is a faithful church. Christ is there. But would you join? And would you even stay in a church like that? Or would you resign and go somewhere else where the opposition wasn't so hot? And if in God's good providence, this congregation was to suffer such tribulation that it was squeezed hard and became poor with all that this entails, would you leave? Would you leave in order to save yourself and your family from hardship and poverty? And would you leave despite Belgic Confession Article 28, which says that everyone is bound to join himself to the true church, and states that this may be the more effectually observed, it is the duty of all believers, according to the Word of God, to separate themselves from all those who do not belong to the church, and to join themselves to this congregation wheresoever God hath established it, even though the magistrates and edicts of princes be against it, yea, though they should suffer death or any other corporal punishment. Therefore, all those who separate themselves from the same, or do not join themselves to it, act contrary to the ordinance of God. Now, we are also told of the source, or at least the main source, of the tribulation which caused the poverty of the church at Smyrna. And here, the source and prime mover of its afflictions is not, in verse 9, the ungodly world. It's not a wicked civil magistrate, in verse 9. It's not the pagan religions. It's not a false church. In other passages, with other churches, these were the source and prime mover. Here, it's the Jews. Verse 9 says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Jesus Christ says, I know the blasphemy. Our English word blasphemy comes from a Greek word which sounds almost identical to our word. Our word blasphemy speaks of a sin directly against God. You blaspheme God. We don't normally think in English of blaspheming another person.
But the Greek word blasphemy can refer to speaking ill of God and speaking ill of human beings. That's the idea here. I know the blasphemy of these Jews in their synagogue at Smyrna in what they say against you. They are saying, we are Jews. We keep the law. We observe the Sabbath. We are the circumcision. We keep the food laws. We are the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are God's covenant people. And you're not. You so-called church at Smyrna. You break God's covenant. You break God's law. You break God's Sabbath. You break God's food laws. You are uncircumcised. You follow a crucified false Messiah. You worship an idol. And you are not only corruptors of our faith and laws, you are rebels against Caesar and his laws. And arising out of this hatred of their Jews, of these Jews in their synagogue of Satan, and their evil words against the true church there, came persecution and tribulation, which brought in their wake poverty. But the Jewish charge here against this faithful church in Smyrna is not allowed to stand. The Apostle John refuses to allow this criticism. Jesus Christ condemns this blasphemy, and the Holy Spirit utters his protest against their slander. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. They're not true Jews at all. They're the synagogue of Satan. To be a Jew means to be one who truly praises God. That is, one who praises God in and through the only mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. To be a Jew is to praise God through the great redemption that there is in the blood of Jesus Christ and for the forgiveness of sins in his cross. True Jews are circumcised in the heart and not merely in the flesh. This is apostolic teaching in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. And therefore, these Jews are a synagogue, not of God, not an old covenant synagogue, not a synagogue of those who truly worship God, but just not as well as Christians. But these Jews are a synagogue of Satan. This is what happens with apostasy. The Jews in the Old Testament who rejected Jesus Christ apostatized from everything that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and all the prophets taught. That is, they rejected the God revealed in the Old Testament and his worship in rejecting the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And churches today who apostatize from the faith once delivered to the saints become not just, well, churches which aren't as good or churches which are false, but synagogues of Satan. The ones who apostatize, truly, fully, finally apostatize, they are the synagogues of Satan. The Westminster Confession, quoting This phrase from Revelation 2 verse 9 and Revelation 3 verse 9, making it easy to remember, refers this to all false churches and especially the Church of Rome as a synagogue of Satan. And the point is, though it's not politically correct, that Satan is worshipped there. And Satan is worshipped there in false churches or Jewish synagogues because Satan is worshipped anywhere and everywhere where something other than the triune God revealed in Jesus Christ is worshipped. Because the teaching of the Bible in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 20 and 21, in the book of Revelation, chapter 9, it's not just the Old Testament, and in Deuteronomy and various places in the Psalms, Scripture teaches that God is only worshipped according to His Word. And outside of that, though there's many all sorts of gods, essentially the only one who receives the worship is the devil and his demons. And this is exactly in accordance with Scripture's condemnation of fallen man, summed up by Jesus in John 8, verse 44, "Ye are of your father the devil." The children of the devil worship their father in synagogues of Satan. And this is part of the Orthodox Christian doctrine of total depravity, and this is why the gospel of Jesus Christ is absolutely necessary. And this is why those who reject that gospel suffer everlastingly in hell. Synagogues of Satan. It doesn't require an object with a shaggy beard and two horns to be erected at the front of the meeting place. Whether the people recognize it or not, whether they protest it up and down, left and right, the worship that is offered from the heart does not go to God. The demons who inspire it take joy and delight in it. It's a synagogue of Satan too, because his will is being followed. And his will is being followed especially here with this synagogue of Satan in Smyrna, in that they are doing his bidding by way of persecuting Christ's church. So if we want to look at the present tribulation from the point of view of verse 9 in order, chronological order, we have the blasphemy of the Jews railing against, slandering, misrepresenting the church, bringing in the tribulation and squeezing of the church, which issues in the poverty, material poverty, of the congregation and its members. That's verse 9. But, and one other thing in verse 9, but thou art rich. And riches here are not physical riches. It's not saying, I know your poverty, that is, you haven't got much money, but really you actually do have, because you've stashed it away in a big hole of the ground, or taken your money out of your local bank and put it in some safe haven offshore. It's not saying that. I know thy riches, spiritual riches. And when it says, I know thy riches, it's not merely positional riches in Jesus Christ. That is, every true Christian has these vast riches in Jesus Christ. But not every Christian lives in the present comfort and enjoyment of them. This text says, that means, I know thy riches, that is, I know that you have riches in Jesus Christ which are being experienced and enjoyed day by day amongst the members in the church. I know the riches of love, says Jesus Christ, that is being expressed and received in the congregation. The love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is being enjoyed richly in your church. I know that you richly love one another, even though you are physically poor, and that love is costing you in that you are helping each other physically, materially, economically. I know the rich fellowship that exists between the members in the church, young and old, male and female, and it's called the communion of the saints. I know that in that church there is a riches of faith, and riches of hope, and riches of comfort, and riches of joy, which are the riches of the Father, coming to us through the rich sacrifice of Jesus Christ in the forgiveness of sins, and the riches of the Holy Spirit who indwells the membership of your congregation. I know your riches. Thou art rich. He doesn't say, I have somewhat against you. You've lost your first love or left your first love. He says, thou art rich. The combination is significant here. It's not that you're physically rich and spiritually rich. And if I asked for a show of hands, honestly, everyone would say, that's the church I want. I want to be spiritually rich. Who would deny it? And I want to be physically rich. That's not the combination. That's a rare combination. The combination here is not physically rich and spiritually poor. That's another church. That's Lane's. And you don't want to be that one. You don't want to be that one. The combination is not here, physically poor and spiritually poor. Then you have nothing, either in this world or the world to come. The combination here is physically poor and spiritually rich. In the history of the Christian church, the spiritually rich are often the physically poor, and in God's good order, given the foolishness of sinful, believing man, there's something about being physically poor that is especially conducive to being spiritually rich. And so I ask you again, would you like to join the church at Smyrna? Are you interested in signing up for a membership class or learning more about this congregation? And you and I know what we should answer. We should say it's a church which is spiritually rich. It's a church which is especially spiritually rich because it's suffering tribulation and because of its physical poverty. So we all know what we should answer. What is our answer? And then, if you're not deterred by the tribulation of this church in the present, the text goes on to speak about future suffering. Not just now, but there will be suffering in the days ahead, and it's going to be worse suffering. Who wants to join up now? Verse 10. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Now, we don't know what percentage the sum is, but imprisonment is on the way. Let's say it's 10%. 10% of your church is going to end up in jail. Some of you. Not just one or two, but some of you. Do you want to be a member of a faithful church whose members are, some of them, put behind bars? Some of you shall be put into prison that you may be tried. Now, the word try could mean here a reference to a civil trial. So some of the members of the church now aren't just in jail. Some of the members in the church have their day in court. Imprisonment, trial, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Imprisonment, trial, tribulation. That is more intense squeezing and pressure. But be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Imprisonment, trial, tribulation, and death for some in the church. That's your future as a congregation of Jesus Christ. And death here by execution because you've been found guilty as a malefactor and judged worthy of losing your life.
At this point, you might be tempted to say, "Boy, I thought these letters to the seven churches would be comforting things. A lot of bad news here this morning. Bad news from Jesus Christ Himself and from the Holy Spirit. And I thought the Lord was only supposed to say nice things."
No, Christ speaks the truth. And He does say nice, comforting things. And yes, He says nice, comforting things here too. But before that, we need to look at His two commands. The first command that Jesus utters with regard to this fierce future suffering is, "Fear not. Don't fear. Don't fear the fact that some of you are going to be imprisoned, that it might be you or your neighbor or your family or your friend. Don't fear imprisonment. Don't fear trial. Don't fear tribulation. And don't fear death by execution. Don't fear. It would be a sin if you fear that." In fact, He says, "Fear none of these things. Don't fear one of them. Don't fear all of them together. Don't let your heart be troubled about the thing. Do not give way to despair and dread. Don't fear." That's a nice command, isn't it? Difficult to fulfill, no doubt. The second command of Christ in verse 10 is, "Be thou faithful unto death." Be faithful. When you're in jail, or that part of the congregation which is in jail, that person should be faithful, and the whole congregation should be faithful in praying for that person. Be faithful in jail. Be faithful at your trial. Speak humbly and meekly the word of God. Don't fear. And be faithful during your tribulation. And when you're martyred, be faithful too. And this is where Polycarp comes in, the man I mentioned earlier. He was a leader in the church at Smyrna who was imprisoned and martyred for the faith. And when asked to recant, you may know his famous words, "I have followed Jesus Christ for 86 years. He was an old man. And he's always been faithful. He's never let me down yet. And should I deny him at the last?" No. That man didn't fear. And he was faithful. Faithful unto death. And along with the commands comes the word of comfort. And first and most obviously is, well, you're forewarned. It's not going to come upon you suddenly as if you didn't know it was about to happen. Be ready for it. And then, in verse 10, there's this comfort. "Behold, the devil shall cast you into prison." And you say, how in the wide world is that comfort, that the devil will do it? Well, let me explain. First of all, I don't mean the devil personally. I wouldn't take this text to mean that the devil, of all the places in the earth, happened to be at Smyrna at this time. It means the devil as he leads his demons in this particular place. The good news about the fact that it would be the devil who would lead to the imprisonment, trial, and execution of some of them is that their cause was thereby indicated to be just. There's only one thing worse than being persecuted by the state, and that is being persecuted when you actually deserve it. That's the key thing. You need to be sure that if you're arrested and imprisoned and tried and executed, that you're actually being imprisoned and tried and executed for the faith and not through some sinful behavior of your own. And you need to be careful not to give them any excuses either. So that if you say something or do something which is right and holy and good, but you also do something which is sinful, then they clobber you for the foolish thing that you said, the wrong thing that you said, wrong according to Scripture. But what they really want to get you for is your testimony of the truth, but they highlight this bit and say, "This is what we're getting you for." And then you give a lead to the enemy to silence you and to paint you in a bad light, in order to attack the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can you be sure that it's the devil who's behind it and you're being persecuted for the truth? Then you have a good conscience. Then you're not troubled with all sorts of fears. I was right in the main, but I was wrong in this regard. And then there's that word tried. And then tried can be viewed here as God's purpose to test and try and purify the imprisoned and to be executed saint and indeed the church. And then there's that word 10 days. Tribulation, 10 days. Days indicates that it's not too long so that you can't bear it. It's not years. It's days. And the 10 in this apocalyptic book represents completion and perfection according to God's will, like the 10 plagues, the fullness of God's justice upon the Egyptians. And when the 10th plague comes upon them, his wrath against them is completed in the land and the 10 commandments. God's perfect, complete summary of his moral law. 10 days, a short time which is perfect and complete for God's good will of testing and trying his church. And he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. That's how verse 11 ends. The first death is, well, you know what the first death is, at least in persecution here, with execution that's going to be involved. But you're not going to be hurt with the second death. The death of the body, well, that hurts. But the death of the soul with the body in the lake of fire, that's not going to hurt you. And that's far, far worse, and that lasts forever. Overcome. Overcome the slander, the poverty, the hatred, and the persecution. And verse 10 says, be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Not only will you not suffer the second death, but you will receive a crown of life. And the crown here is not that, it's not a diadem, but a victor's laurel. You will win and you will be crowned with the victor's laurel as a special servant of Jesus Christ who was martyred for the faith. Since all the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ, we have his word about himself in verse 8. These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. The first and the last. The eternal one. For Christ is eternal as the Son of God according to his divine nature. And he is the first and the last from the perspective of God's eternal decree. God's purpose to glorify himself before the world was centered, first of all, chief and foremost, in Jesus Christ. First. First. And us in him. But he's first. And first and last, because he is the goal and purpose of God who will sum up everything in heaven and earth in him and bring the glory to himself as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I am the first and the last. I am he which was dead and alive. Now I am alive. And I was dead. And how come he was dead? Well, he died for our sins. And how come he's now alive? Well, he rose from the dead. Death was not the last word. Ah, that's the power whereby we overcome the second death and are crowned with life. And he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith, not only unto the church at Smyrna, which is long gone, 2,000 years ago, but the Spirit says, present tense, unto the churches now. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that we may set our hearts and affections upon the true riches of the gospel, and that we are willing and prepared for tribulation and suffering through thy grace. Grant to us comfort through these promises,
and greater love for Jesus Christ, the first and the last, he who is dead and is now alive forevermore. Amen.